the Church of Christ, become a powerful nation, never defeated. And once again, this heathen Balaam, when the ass and the angel together get done talking to him, goes to Balak, and Balak says, "Curse these Israelites. How can I curse what God has not cursed? They go from hilltop to hilltop and kill bullock after bullock, make sacrifice after sacrifice, and this heathen Balak, the son of Zippor, tries to get this Balaam to say what he once said." Balaam will only speak what God tells him to speak, and adds to the list of those promises that force you to say, either God did not carry out his word, or these promises are directed to someone other than the Jew, the Church, and Christ. And isn't that our subject? Okay. You want to know what promise 38 is? I'll be right back. I'll be right back if they agree. Now, I've been going an hour and 22 minutes. I'm not going to ride that ass anymore. The point has been made. God will not fit our nifty little traditional molds. He does not wear well-coiffed hair just because, and three-piece suits, and never do anything other than be dull. He tells dirty stories. He sends his preachers on a naked stroll. And he talks through an ass. He gets our attention when we'll let God come through with the life and the vitality that's there. But he has something to say. He lays some promises down that let a thinking man say, if God can do this, then he must be in control. And if God can move the destinies of the nations, as these promises indicate, then just maybe he can take care of me and take care of you. And in the confusion of time and history, maybe the best place to put my grip is to reach up through that stuff called eternity and grab the promises that reach to me and say, damn what it looks like, I'm going to hang on to them. And I'm telling you, that'll do more to put you connected to the saving life of God than all this other crap they're laying on you. So, at this point, I'm going to pick up with the promises again. Didn't we have fun with the ass? Now, the preachers I grew up with never entertained me like this before they gave me their message. But God did. I'd rather read him any day than listen to most preachers. The songs I want to know, if I don't have an audience, I go no further. I can't dangle the ass anymore. I'm finished with it. But if you want me to continue with this subject, I want to see every phone jam. I want to know if you'll be in the King's House next Sunday, and the folks in Tulsa, Oklahoma will be in Tulsa at the Westin Hotel June 22nd, Saturday afternoon, $100 a plate. You've got to make your reservations here, and you've got to have a call back from my staff. So Tulsa, it's fixed. It's put on. Evangelical Christians for years have said that amazing thing that happened, that accident of history, as my history prof called it, that at the close of the First World War, Palestine would be mandated to Britain, and that accident of history that Chaim Weizmann and Lord Rothschild would have the key influence with the British War Office to bring forth the Balfour Declaration. Prior to that, the Zionists had been looking for a place of displaced Jews. They had considered everything from a place in Kenya to South America. Accident of history. Two Zionists in a key position bring forth the Balfour Declaration that opens Israel for the first time in 1900 years to return to the Jews. Hard-nosed Truman defies thinking world diplomatic opinion, bows his neck, and sponsors the new state Israel. All evangelical Christians beat the drum on this. The wondrous prove-up of God's ability to carry out His Word, to fulfill the promises of bringing the Jew back to the Holy Land. Well, why then do they neglect the promises to the house of Israel? It's like my major prophet Stanford said when I once asked Lex Miller, you preach a faith that God out of nothing in a glorious burst of creative energy created the worlds. But you won't base your faith on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lex said to me, Gene, he was famous as an ethical theologian. He says, Gene, I'm scared to base my faith on it for fear it can't be demonstrated. And I respected Lex Miller. He was my major religion prof. But I thought, what are you going to do with Paul? Paul said, if Christ be not risen, our faith is vain. Furthermore, we're false witnesses of God. We've testified of God that He raised Him up. Christianity is built upon an asserted fact of history, a performance by God to keep His promise to His own Son, whatever that does to you and your theological Godhead concepts. Christianity is based upon alleged fact of history. Now, by definition, there's no such thing as historic certainty. The minute that any logically available piece of evidence is gone, certainty is diminished by that much. And when you can no longer be an eyewitness, then logically available evidence, eyewitness evidence, no longer there, certainty diminishes. But you reach psychological certainty from exposure to the facts available. And Christianity was willing to stand on that. When they came and said, give us a sign, Jesus took the Old Testament story of Jonah and said, that's the only sign God's going to guarantee you. And to you who are caught up in the vortex of modern spiritual voodoo that demands some special sign from God every day, Jesus said you only got one. God's vindication of His ability to keep His word with the resurrection. In every case, it's a carrying out of God's promise. I challenge you to go to the book of Acts and find a single record, go to all the epistles, find a single record of the resurrection that doesn't append the phrase, He came forth out of the tomb according to the promise of the Father, or God raised Him up. No self-energizing act. Peter preached the opening sermon on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus hath God raised up. God, ye hang the Prince of Life and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and two chapters later, but God raised Him up. Paul said, I testify you how that according to the Scriptures, Christ was crucified and raised the third day according to the promise. I've often said the greatest failure of history. I don't understand the Trinity. The Trinity is a church council decision four generations away from Jesus. I wrote the theology for a major denomination. I wrote it, Statement of the Trinity. As the research director of a major reorganization committee, I can recite the Nicene Creed in Greek if you want. It is still poetic statements of faith that have no logical meaning. It was an attempt to meet the pressure of Gnosticism, pressures of theological dualism, the pressures of the Eastern religion that moved in through Gnosticism, and the pressure of matching the claim of the Jewish faith that they had risen above all of these polytheistic religions with monotheism. I don't know what the Trinity is. Paul says we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. As a demystifier and simplifier of things of God, which is exactly what I think the revelation was intended to be. Whomever and whatever God may be in His ultimate being. I'm with Tillich. It may be as blasphemous to try to define him with our puny minds as it is to deny him. But when God got around to revealing himself, he revealed himself in a manner pluralistic. And I'm going to deal with that revelation that struck a tent in human flesh. The Hebrews letter says, the agency of creation by which the worlds were created was none other than this Jesus that struck the tent of human flesh and moved around in our midst. And when he was here, he prayed to the Father, while I was with them, I kept them. I'm no longer in the world. I come to thee. Restore me to the glory that I had, which is the true Lord's Prayer in John 17. But in the meantime, we encounter God in the form and expression of three persons. And there's no sense in getting theological lockjaw by trying to somehow make the encountered awareness in God's relationship project itself up to some human, finite attempt to make the ends meet. It's like the blind men with the elephant. One hits the trunk, one hits the leg, and they try to project the elephant. That's what most theologians do in their blindness. I don't know what. I have no idea what the Trinity is. I know how to recite it. I know how to feel good about it as a poetic statement of faith. You ask me, well, do you believe in the Trinity? Yeah, I believe in as much as I can understand it. And most people who recite it have no concept of what it means. Well, it's three in one. Well, what the hell is three in one? Well, it's one in three. Anybody knows what Trinity is. It's three in one. It's always is one in three. Three persons in the same person. One person in the three persons. I'm being ludicrous, but it's about time somebody punched those theological balloons. We don't have to have every answer. We have to act on as much as we know. And the revelation of God's tripart at the least. If you take the scripture as it is, and the New Testament Christians didn't have to deal with this problem. Peter never had to raise the question of the Trinity. Jesus passed by in the tent of human flesh and said, follow me. And based on the way he fished after the resurrection, he's probably naked. Remember that? Another one of those shocking. I mean, how could God call a naked man? Now, I'm not hung up on nakedness. It just happens to be the subject tonight. It'll be something else another night. We build so many theological jargon barriers that nobody can come to grips with the revelation as it is in its simplicity. I don't understand the Trinity, but I do understand this. The revelation as it's given is God made some kind of promise with his Son. Now, I don't know what their relationships were. All I know is in the beginning, Elohim, that's plural for El, said, let us make man in our image. God created man in his image. Among those imageness qualities is the capacity for freedom, which, as Reinhold Niebuhr says, puts a dimension of the random and the unpredictable in every behavior of man. And when God turned freedom loose, without which faith and trust and love, values that are high, could not be expressed, he released a potential monster. And Isaiah is the best describer of sin's misuse of freedom. God had a failsafe. The Lamb, it says in Romans, slain from the foundation of the world, was there to provide the perfection factor in our place and die in our place to redeem man who misused freedom and give the chance to get back on the track. Now that, in a few words, is redemption theology. But it's also faith theology, because it has Jesus, the great faither, who had equality with God, risking all to become the object of God's wrath on our behalf, on the slender promise stated in Philippians 2, that if he would do it, God would raise him again, give him a name which was above every name, that the name of Jesus. It puts Jesus and the Father in a contract relationship, and him risking all on God's faithfulness to his word. That's what Christianity is. Can we trust God? Well, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And I agree with the evangelicals. The return of the Jew to the promised land is one of the most amazing indications and demonstrations of God's ability to carry out a promise when he gives it. But it's not a drop in the bucket to what God did for the house of Israel. And yet I grew up in the church and nobody ever says anything about that. Now, when David got his promise, let's back up before we get back to Balaam. I'm past his ass. Thank God. I've been asking questions like this. When Nathan brought the promise to David, king of both the Jew and what would ultimately become a whole separated to go to Ezekiel 23, the 10-tribe kingdom, he said to him, in that contract in 1 Samuel, promises we've already looked at, I'm going to make your family a dynasty. And coupled with Psalm 89, as long as there's a sun in the sky and a moon in the sky and stars in the heavens, the seed of David will rule as a king over Israel. Now, my question to biblicists is, where is the seed of David ruling today over Israel? Because the sun came up this morning. Now, I'll be right back, and that's where I want to start. The question I'm asking is, if you believe, to those that just joined us, if you believe that faith is generated and strengthened by seeing God keep his word of promise in bringing the Jew back to the promised land, what about other promises? Such as the ones that we've already covered to David and his house, as long as there's a sun in the sky and a moon in the sky, stars in the heavens, seed of David will rule over the house of Israel. There's old hat to you all. You all know that. But new people just joined us. Why shouldn't the church say to itself, well, if I can find the seed of David ruling over Israel and can find Israel where he's ruling over them, or she, that's a bigger deal than taking the Jew back. With a Jew, you got a few million and a little land. That's marvelous. But if the so-called lost tribes, Israel, have a place of their own, not under attack from their old ancient enemies, and are being ruled over by the seed of David, that's a bigger accomplishment than taking the Jew back. I don't know why the whole church can't get excited about this. I don't know why some historic churchmen other than me don't recognize, well, I'm not going to give this territory over to the cults. This is exciting stuff. Now, when God begins to speak through this heathen, he's got promises too, and we're up to 38. Numbers 23. God told, or rather, Balak told Balaam to curse Israel. Curse me, Jacob, and defy Israel, Balak said. Eighth verse, Numbers 23. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? Verse 9. And 10 is promise 38. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Isn't that interesting? 2,520 years they're going to wonder and not be reckoned among the nations, and the viewpoint of history is going to be they're just barbarians. But when that time span passes, lo and behold, who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of a fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. I could be so lucky as to be like them. Not counted among the nations, dwell alone, not reckoned among the nations. But then the promise carried out. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of a fourth part of Israel? That means these people, not numbered among the nations, suddenly appear as a massive conglomerate of people, the envy of any nation. That doesn't fit the Jew. That doesn't fit the church. Who's it fit? I'm telling you. I've been telling you. It's the Celts. Nobody knew who they were. Lost tribes. Verse 7 of the 24th chapter. I'm going to skip along now to get something else. He shall pour the water out of his buckets. Let's start with the 5th verse. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his bucket, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Agag was chief king at the time. The boss of the bosses. The mafia godfather. But Jacob shall pour his seed out of his buckets, his seed shall be in many waters, his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. That means Jacob's descendants had to become a world empire higher than any other. Now, you've got a simple rhetorical question. What is the greatest empire the world has ever seen? Chances are, when you find it, it will be Jacob, and his seed shall be in many waters. That means it'll be a kingdom that stretches from continent to continent and from island to island. That didn't happen to Rome. That didn't happen to Greece. That didn't happen to the Medo-Persian. It didn't happen to Assyria. What kingdom is the greatest kingdom the world has ever seen, and his king is higher than any earthly kingdom before, and his seed in many waters? That's Promise 39, verse 7. It sure don't fit the Jew. It sure doesn't fit the church. I mean, what are we going to do with these promises? You're going to say this promise is fulfilled with a Jew on Jew Street behind the gate, locked in every night in Frankfurt? God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, break their bones, pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Now, isn't it interesting, in 3 verses, this old heathen sees the greatest nation that will ever be, the greatest kingdom that will ever be, the king of the greatest empire the world has ever seen, seed by many waters, and he sees him pictured as a lion. Now, what's the greatest kingdom the world's ever seen? British Empire. And what do you see in their heraldry? The lion. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. I'm sorry, that's part of the birthright. That, in the past verses of Scripture, has been to the birthright. And Judah only got the throne and lawmaking. This is birthright promise. That means this is a promise to the house of Israel. Well, who is the house of Israel? This great kingdom with seed in many waters. With a lion and the unicorn mentioned in their heraldry. Verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. That's Promise 41, verse 17. Verse 7 is 39, verse 9 is 40, verse 17 is 41. When did the Jew or the church do that? Well, has anyone done it? Well, I'll tell you who didn't do it, and I'll answer to you, yes, someone has. We're right back. Go to page 772. We're right back to the 10-tribe kingdom again. 772. Isaiah is speaking. You say, are you done with Balaam? Yeah. God went through all that ass bit, got all of our attention just to make sure we would see he had a prophecy about Israel, not about the Jew. I mean, God created this whole drama to get our attention that there is someone God's dealing with other than the Jew. Hey, I am a supporter of the Jew. I agree. Their return is one of the greatest miracles of history, and it is the Jew that God promised the scepter and lawmaking to. And it is the seed of David of the line of Perez, the Jew. The descendants will be a Jew. David wasn't. They didn't become a Jew until the southern kingdom took shape. David ruled over both. I applaud God as if he needed it. But it affects me that way to see what he's done to the Jew. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just a glutton for performance. I revel in what he has also done for the ten tribe house of Israel. No, I'm just simply illustrating God's promises, right? Isaiah 19. That's the chapter in front of the naked bit. Got that? The burden of Egypt. Its last day promises, when you read the chapter, it's very clear. Its last day promises in verse 17 says, the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Isaiah 19, page 772. The land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. Now, when has that happened? It hasn't. It's yet to happen. It's a last day prophecy. And in the midst of that, verse 19. Now, I've come at this when I was teaching on the pyramid. I want you to fit it into the sequence of the promises now. In that day, last days, shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts, in the land of Egypt. Why is that? Now, an altar can be for sacrifice. It can also be for witness. This verse says it's for witness. It shall be for a sign and for a witness. A sign and a witness in the sense of testimony. It will say something. It will stand there to speak unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Now, in that day, there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof. As I've said several times teaching on the pyramid, the only nation in the world you could say that, where you can be in the middle and at the border. Because Egypt's always been upper and lower Egypt. And the pharaohs, by the hat they wear, determine, you can determine whether they're upper Egypt or lower Egypt in rulership or both. What sits at the border of Egypt and in the center thereof? The pyramid of Cheops. I'm telling you, if that ain't it, there's an awful lot of rocks going to have to be moved. Now, as other scholars have done, in this verse, as we pointed out, you who've gotten the book on the pyramid, if you take the Hebrew letters for the verse, which also have numerical meaning, the letters add up exactly to the number of pyramid inches, which is the height of the pyramid of Cheops. Now, this is not Lost Rites promises, but I just thought I'd throw it in. That's number 42, verses 19 and 20, each promise 42. The Great Pyramid promise. People oftentimes ask me, is the pyramid in the Bible? Yeah, right here. That's why I believe that the prophetic message of the pyramid can be deciphered. And I furthermore believe that as you could not discover the lost tribes until the 2,520 year of punishment passed, and it wasn't until the end of the 1700s that the archaeological evidence that now makes it possible to identify them appeared. I likewise believe that the message of the pyramid has been difficult to decipher because it's going to stand as a last day testimony. But I believe as the day approaches, sound Christian scholarship on that pyramid passage prophetic plan will enable this verse to be translated to where God can say, as he said in the Romans, not only did I speak to you through the stars and the heavens and had a message there of the wrath of God against the ungodliness of man, not only did I choose a man because of his faith and elect the people, his descendants, to be my oracle, not only did the living word of God, eternal, move onto the stage of history and become the spoken word of God and the living word of God in the flesh. Not only does that record of the elect people and the hypostases of God, the substance, namely Christ, recorded in this book, become the written word of God, but for the hardheads, I wrote my message in stone, and there in the center of Egypt and at the border thereof, man will stand condemned, as Paul says, without excuse. If you want to know what God's saying, he said it in the stars, through a people, through his son, through his word, and there encased in stone, a prophetic plan laid down. And as Josephus says, the descendants of Seth, knowing the flood was coming or a holocaust, preserved the knowledge that God had given them in a monument in brick over by the Euphrates River, gone, and one in stone down in the land of Sirius, which is Egypt, who worshiped the dog star Sirius. And that one, Josephus said, is standing to this day, namely the first century. That pyramid is right here in Isaiah 19. And if there is a prophetic message there as a sign and a witness to God in the land of Egypt, once more, God's proven faithful to his word. That's why it's important to decipher that message in these last days in that pyramid. And how many of you would like me to get back on the pyramid? As entertaining as Balaam's ass is, I'd much rather be on the pyramid. It's more edifying. Go to page... Am I boring you? Yeah, I think I am. I'm tired. Let's rest a while. Oh, well, I might have gone fishing. I got to thinking it over. Come on, Sam. The road to the river.